We are on? Okay, well, welcome to the Bible study here, the Sabbath Bible study, while we're having the snowstorm outside. It appears to be a little bit less than what was predicted, but it may pick up later, whatever the case. We did make the call to cancel the services. So I want to welcome any of you from North Canton, of course, here up in Youngstown, over in Pittsburgh, and down in Wheeling, who are joining us for the webcast service today, or webcast Bible study. It's not a Sabbath service specifically, but it is a Bible study. Before we start, I'll go ahead and ask God's blessing. I want to touch on a few announcements in our announcement bulletin, and then we'll get right into the Bible study tonight, or this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads right now to thank you for the technology that allows us to be able to conduct a gathering of brethren, as we are able to do in all four of our congregations and a few of the neighboring ones. We just pray that you will bless and inspire the teaching and speaking, and bless the connections, that everything will go well for this Sabbath Bible study. Since we're unable to have services due to the weather, we ask for your protection, blessing upon all of your people, healing for those who are sick, and we do have some of those. And we just thank you for the blessing of knowing your truth, that is the most important thing, and understanding what is happening in this world, and where it is going, and when your kingdom will come. So we pray for your inspiration of your Holy Spirit directing our minds, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Before we start, then, I want to touch just a little bit on our Sabbath announcements. Covered that. We have a few prayer requests. Most of these are from Pittsburgh and North Canton. I think we have a few others that may need to be added to, but we have several that are no longer on the list that are doing better. We're happy for that. Just a quick reminder about our Ohio River Spokesman's Club. That's the Spokesman's Club. It's made up of men from Pittsburgh and Wheeling in North Canton and the Youngstown congregation, and I think a couple already from just outside the area, although they're technically close as anybody, to where we're planning to meet in probably Steubenville. When we get a hall arranged, then we'll get our date arranged, so we're still working on that, but looking forward to it. We'll be having a special Bible study coming up on February 16 that John Miller will be giving. He had planned to start a series this month, but sometimes you don't get the time you need to finish your material, so he postponed that a month, and it'll start next month. Also, we want to just mention about reading the Psalms. And on the back of the announcements, the last page, actually page 3 and page 4, but it's a single page when you separate it, the Let's Read the Psalms by Passover. You'll notice we've gotten through the first week. I crossed them out. We'll systematically do that as we count down to Passover. And the reading assignment for this week is Psalm 11 through 21. Psalms 11 through 21. And to give you a sort of a leg up in the reading, you'll note on the back of the page, the camera doesn't see this, but you can see it on the announcements. And by the way, if anybody outside the area is interested in this, I'll send you that page. All you got to do is email me and let me know if you want to do that too. But I have written a summary, a brief précis on each of the Psalms that are for reading this week, so that they can be part of the Sabbath fellowship discussion, visiting. That's the whole purpose, is to be reading the Psalms, getting those words of God into our heads, so that when we come together and we have time to fellowship on the Sabbath, we can talk about the Scriptures at times. You know, it isn't all that we talk about, but certainly the Psalms weave themselves into our conversations quite often, and will hopefully do so more. So we think it will be a great benefit to the fellowship. And we do want to give credit specifically to the Wisconsin Dells Brethren over in Wisconsin. They came up with the idea and did most of the organizing on behalf of their pastor, Dan Dowd, who also pastors in Milwaukee and all the, you know, the other northern Wisconsin congregations on that side of the state. And we thought it was a great idea. We just borrowed it. So The credit goes to them for the thinking it up. The benefit goes to us all for participating in it. But I think you'll find the summary of the Psalms for reading this week to be beneficial. Each Psalm has a brief 3 or 4 line summary that whets your appetite and gets you ready for that. So that's basically all that we have in the announcements. Oh, I forgot, Cambridge is having a bunco night. And we may have some Cambridge brethren who are joining us. But bunco night is coming up on January 26th. Anybody who would like to go down to Cambridge that evening and or even for services that day and join them for the social event in the evening. Okay, what we're going to be looking at today, let me find my title page again. Oh, here it is. Yeah. We're going to be looking at the book of Daniel and concentrating in particular on Daniel chapter 11. Once we get through chapter 10. When you're reading the book of Daniel, chapter 10 is the run-up to chapter 11, so they really have to go together. And so we're going to be doing that. We're going to be talking about some of the things that Daniel was inspired to write and give you a quick background on the author of the book of Daniel and therefore of the human author of the prophecies. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne of Babylon. He had helped defeat the Assyrians as the general of the Babylonian army. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, died in the end of that war, and then Nebuchadnezzar became the emperor of Babylon. Judah was right away made into a vassal kingdom. And this was all a part of what happened in 605 BC. And that year, some Jewish captives were taken to Babylon. And among them would have been Daniel and his three friends, 605 BC. Now, Judah, like most Israelites, have a hard time being calm, and so they wanted their own freedom again. You can't blame them for that, I suppose. But that kept bringing the Babylonian Empire down on their heads. So in 597, Nebuchadnezzar had a military action, sort of reconquered Jerusalem and Judea, and he took more captives. And by taking captives, he came and he would pick the cream of the crop of whatever he wanted of the intellect, of the skilled laborers, the skilled craftsmen, and haul them over to Babylon and put them to work. Well, it was 605, it was Daniel and his three friends who were, you know, the brainiacs of the young people, and they were taken to Babylon specifically to be trained. There was a reputation that Judah had of brilliant people, well-deserved. They would be trained in the civil service of Babylon, and that's where how they came to serve that way. 597, the second wave of captivity, it was a minor wave compared to the final one, was when Ezekiel was taken. Ezekiel was a priest, and he was taken over to Babylon at that time, and he lived there until, well, after the fall of Babylon, or fall of Jerusalem. In 586 BC, when Jerusalem fell, 586 BC. Now, as you're counting down, Daniel lived quite a long time, and you go clear down to 530 BC. You know, Jerusalem fell in 586, so 530, Daniel is recording his last visions. And among them are the visions of Daniel chapter 11, 10 and 11. So that gives you a depth perspective. It's important to have that, sort of see where things relate to other things in the course of time. Now, this brings us to the time of the Babylonian, or not the Babylonian, now the Medo, the Persian Empire, because Babylon has come and has gone, and the Persians took over. The Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. I'm trying to remember the date. I've probably got that pointed down out down here. 539, if I'm not mistaken. 539. Medes and Persians were led by Cyrus, whose name was specifically prophesied in Ezekiel twice, to be the one that would let the God's people go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And there are specific prophecies. That's another Bible study for another time. We're using it as a marker now. So it was 539 BC. We're counting down that Cyrus rose to power in the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Some of the Medes, we believe, were actually Israelite forces. Not all, but some of them. The Medes and Persians ultimately just merged into what became known as the Persian Empire. Cyrus was the first great emperor, but there were others to come, very great emperors. That was the time that many of the Jews were there. Esther was married to one of the emperors. And Mordecai, her uncle, was one of his civil servants, probably referred to as a government minister in the sense that he served in the government in various ways. Ultimately, we're getting down to the demise of the Persian Empire and its replacement with the Greek Empire. So we will begin to look at that in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. So the third year of Cyrus, Cyrus was the first emperor of the Medes and Persians. So it was the third year of him. Daniel would have been a pretty old man by that time. And his other name, his Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. All of the servants, they seemed to be given they had their Hebrew name, and then they were given another name. Daniel is known mostly by his Hebrew name. Occasionally, probably in Babylon, he was known by Belteshazzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were actually Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, the three friends of Daniel. They were all taken captivity at the same time. We know them mostly by their, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. Daniel, on the other hand, we always know by his Hebrew name. So, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning three full weeks. Mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till the 3 weeks were fulfilled. So it appears that he was fasting for 3 weeks. And you think, well, I can barely fast for a day. We're a little soft, but in those days, people were stronger, and it may well have been that it was a complete fast for that long. Christ fasted for 40 days and nights, and others had, at that time fasted. We don't recommend that now, because we are the last degeneration, or in the last degeneration of mankind, as we used to say it, and do sometimes. Now in verse 4, of chapter 10, and on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river that is the Tigris. In Hebrew, the Tigris River is called Hiddekel, the Tigris River. And you think, okay, where's the Tigris? Well, Iraq and Iran. You have two great rivers that run almost parallel to each other. They're sort of coming down in a long, skinny triangle, and they merge at the Persian Gulf. They're flowing south out of the mountains up by the Caspian Sea, and ultimately they empty into the Gulf, the Persian Gulf, down at the south. So he was, let me get back here where it was. He was on the side of the great river, the Tigris, And I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face with the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like torches of fire, and his arms and feet were burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. This is not a regular man, is it? Not by any means. And I, Daniel, alone saw this vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them. They knew there was something happening that frightened them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, it was Daniel by himself. Therefore, I was left alone, and when I saw this vision, no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. We just take it from the way Daniel said it. You know, he was given a vision. He had seen the angel. It was an angel that he was seeing. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees. So it made him, brought him up to his knees, and on the palms of my hands. So he's got his knees and his hands and knees is what it sounds like here. And verse 11, and he said to me, O Daniel, greatly beloved. You know, that's a very honored and respectful address. O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word, I stood trembling. So now Daniel's back on his feet, trembling, but this great, terrifying being that seemed, you know, terrified him so much he fell to his face, was talking to him. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Well, you know, Daniel set his heart to understand. This, we're going to pick these lessons here. And this is a prelude to chapter 11, as I said before. We must set our hearts to understand. We need to choose to believe what is right and to do what is right. You know, we live in an age that doesn't like commitments, and it sure doesn't like commitment to God. Oh, we thought the 1960s was bad. It's a piece of cake compared to now. And it is affecting us dramatically in the church. We need to humble ourselves before the greatness of God. And you think, yeah, well, where's the greatness of God? Do you have your Bible handy? It's there. His words are there. And you can't remake the words to make them somehow more light and fluffy and cheerful to a twisted society that we live in. Any more than we could in the 1960s when the first sexual revolution was taking place in America and perversion was rampant. You know, we're living in a second time like that. You can't water down God's truth and survive. You have to take it for what it is. Daniel did. And so did all the rest of God's servants. We want to be a part of those God's servants when history is written and done. Do we want to be a part of God's servants too, like them? We hope so. Okay, we have to choose to humble ourselves before the greatness of God. But this being that is talking to him, which actually is an angel, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. 23 weeks, the prince of Persia withstood him. If this is an angel, then how can the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstand it? Because he's not talking about the physical prince. He's talking about demonic angels who claim, you know, positions of princehood over various nations in the world. He withstood me for 3 full weeks, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now, we know Michael. Michael is an archangel. He's a great archangel. You know, perhaps one of the most powerful. We actually know the names of only 3 angels. One is Gabriel, and that Gabriel is, I believe, who it is Daniel is talking to. But Gabriel was also the messenger to tell Zacharias and Elizabeth that they would have a son in their old age, who would be the John the Baptist, and he was also the messenger that went to Mary and then Joseph to tell them that they would be the parents of the Messiah. Well, Joseph would be the step-parent, Mary would be the mother of Christ. The only other angel we know the name of, besides Michael and Gabriel, is Lucifer, who has other names too, Satan the devil, primarily. Those are the only three angels that we actually know the names of, but they all have names. You know, that's as logical as can be. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Well, that's, what do you mean, withstood you? You mean you were having a face-off or a battle with some kind in the spirit realm? Very likely, yes, that's exactly right. When you get into Revelation and read about it, and we will in a little bit about Michael, holy angels battle in the spirit realm against demonic angels. And the devil has a hierarchy of demons who drive the various nations to destruction, causing them to create the types of government they had and types of religion that they've had in the past or that they presently have, and motivate sexual revolutions of perversity and total antithesis of what God's way is. That's demonically driven. Satan is the god of this world, meaning the ruler of this age. He's not a god, he's an angel. Now, verse 14, I have come to you to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, I've been sent with a message. Thus, we think it's Gabriel. And he seemed to be the messenger angel, the one we know. And God often sent his main angels to personally reveal points of truth to his people. They were carrying a message from God to the prophet or to the person. And when he had spoken such words to me, in verse 15, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. So he's standing up, but he looked back down at the ground, and he couldn't say anything. I mean, it had to be, in the true sense of the word, an awesome experience, dumbfounding experience, and to stand in the presence of an angel who seems to have been given an appearance that was awe-inspiring and terrifying all at the same time. So I stood with my face to the ground, became speechless. It was a sense of, it was a position of, the attitude of humility. We need to be humble ourselves before God. We must do what God guides us to do, even as Daniel was guided. We must not try to mix the emotionalism of traditional Christianity with the practices of God's way. Well, that's what the demonic spirits would like us to do. Yeah, this is the wrong religion. And it's the wrongest in the sense that it sort of looks like the truth, but it's not. So it doesn't stand out like a sore thumb. And people will be suckered into it constantly, out of the body of Christ, where they once saw it for what it was. It is the very challenge, and it is the tool of the devil to try to lead them astray, to lead God's people astray. God's way is dramatically different from the fundamental emotionalism of traditional Christianity. They don't mix. You can't sort of be a traditional emotional Christian and a true Christian in God's church. They don't mix. Not when you know the truth. If you don't know the truth and you're deceived and God hasn't chosen to undeceive you at this point, then you know what you know. But we're not in that category, are we? See, God has called us out of the world. He's given us an understanding that traditional Christianity doesn't have, never has had. None of the other religions of the world have had. We need to have some confidence in what God has given us. Verse 16, then suddenly the one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision of my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I retain no strength. So that's why he was fasting. He was seeing visions of things to come, and God was revealing to him, and it just made him weak with sadness to a large extent. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord, as for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath in me. Daniel perceived the difference of God's way versus the way of man and the way of the devil. Daniel was a great man and a huge intellect in his own human right. But he humbled himself in awe in the presence of God's message brought by one of his angelic messengers. And then verse 18, then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, and this is how he spoke to Daniel. This is Gabriel, one of the great angels of God's, you know, vast numbers of holy angels. One of the only three angels we know the names of. So, you know, he's pretty spectacularly present, you know, vital and important. And he says to Daniel, O man, greatly beloved. Greatly beloved by who? People? Well, there were some people that loved Daniel, yes. But there were plenty that didn't like him. You know, the lion's den incident comes to mind. O man, greatly beloved, fear not. In other words, he, Gabriel, respected the human Daniel and said, you know, be of good courage. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So he strengthened him in that sense. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. It was encouraging and strength-giving to Daniel. And he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Thank you, in other words. So Daniel took courage in God's support and the angel's encouragement. Then he said, Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the king, prince of Persia. What do you mean, fight with the prince of Persia? Physical prince? How does an angel fight with a physical prince? No, that's not what he meant. He's going to fight against the angel prince, the angelic princes, which were demonic princes of Persia, or prince of Persia. Whichever angel was that. So Michael isn't the only one that battles. Obviously, this messenger did as well. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. The prince of Greece. But I will tell you that what is noted in the scripture of truth. Oh, there are angelic forces behind the governments of the world. Now, in the church, we've known that. It's right here in the scriptures. This is just an example of it. I'm drawing it to your attention. We have to go back and read that and think about it on a regular basis and keep it in our minds. We're not in this battle to overcome sin all by ourselves. You know, because we overcome sin, but we also have to promote and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're not all in that all by ourselves. There's another spiritual battle taking place around us that we don't even see, aren't even aware of, because it's in a different dimension, spirit dimension, while we're living in the physical dimension. And God is monitoring both dimensions. So, do you know why I've come to you, and now I must return to fight the prince of Persia, and when I've gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me except against these, this is what the angel is saying, except Michael, your prince. Michael is the great archangel, already mentioned. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm and strengthen him. Presumably strengthen either Darius, the Mede, or the prince. And the angel came of the message from God for Daniel and all who will read and believe, including us today. And a great spirit battle was taking place. Michael the archangel was one of God's great spirit warriors in that sense, angelic warriors. In Revelation chapter 7, we'll jump over to that now. Revelation 7, we'll have to drop back to Daniel. But in verse 7 to 12. There's the 7. It's verse 7 to 12. And war broke out in heaven. And this is an end time prophecy, more for our time than for the ancient time, although elements of it may have happened before. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. That's another description of Satan. And the dragon, or Satan, and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. They didn't have God behind them. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's a bad thing for the earth. You see, that's a description of the angelic powers. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. This is chapter verse 10 of Revelation. What was our chapter again? 12. That was verse 10 of chapter 12. Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren. So it's one of Satan's titles. He's the accuser, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. You know, we're not living God's way of life for what we get out of it in this life, are we? No, we're living God's way of life for what we'll inherit after death. And some, death will come by martyrdom. For some, it comes just by old age. And there will be some yet who will be martyred in this age. There were those then. The New Testament apostles were martyred, all except John. And John wasn't martyred just because God said he wouldn't be. He had a job that he needed him to do. He died of old age. But he did have a vat of boiling oil dumped on him, which didn't hurt, as God intervened. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. See, the experience that Daniel was having, we actually are in a somewhat similar one, aren't we? It's just that Daniel was more aware of what God was doing. Now, we're going to be aware enough. We need to be preparing for this now, because this is preparation is done on our knees and with God's word open on our laps, studying and praying and thinking and meditating, fasting and preparing for that time, and doing the right thing by God and man, being obedient to God and loving our brethren and our families. This is Satan's world, and we have to battle it constantly. And we have to recapture the true values of God. Okay, now we shift to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to strengthen him. And now, I will tell you the truth, because three more kings will arise in Persia. So this is essentially what we're doing, is therefore rejoice, O heavens, in verse 12 of Daniel 10, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, I'm reading that out of Revelation. All right, just a minute. Let me go back to my notes. I had stuck Revelation prophecy in there. The last verse of Daniel 10 merges with the first verse of Daniel 11. It's that parenthetical statement. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's Daniel's statement. And now I will tell you the truth in verse 2 of Daniel 11. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth will be richer than them all, and by his strength through his riches he will stir up the realm of Greece. So there would be three more kings of Persia. And those great kings would be Darius the Mede under Cyrus. That's the Darius who had the lion's den. He was not the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus was. But he was the governor or the king over Babylon, and that's why Daniel interfaced with him at that time. Another great king coming out of Persia would be Cambyses from 530 to 522 BC. Gamada came in 522. He was sort of an imposter. and then Darius the First. There would be many Dariuses. The first Darius was Darius the Mede, and he isn't counted in the many Dariuses that would come afterwards, because he was more of a governor than the emperor. The other, there were emperors named Darius. It was a common name of the Persian Empire. Darius I, 522 to 486, and then Xerxes. Now you're into the Xerxes and Artaxerxes line. They fought great battles with the Greeks. And Esther was married to one of them. And we come down to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 3. And then a mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. So the scene is suddenly shifting to Greece, a mighty king, and that is Alexander the Great. And he was a mighty king. Technically, he was from Macedonia, but his father, Philip, who he was, you know, following along beside and behind, his father Philip conquered Greece and Macedonia, united them together, then regathered the strength of the armies, and then launched into Asia Minor, across the Aegean Sea, Alexander with him. But Philip died early, and so Alexander is a very young general in his 20s, suddenly was catapulted into the position of essentially an emperor in the making. So this is what happened. A mighty king will arise who will rule with great dominion according to his will. So the shift shifts to Greece. The mighty king is Alexander, son of Philip, as I mentioned. He defeated the Persian army as they got into Asia Minor, ultimately started forward. They met and defeated their first Persian army in the Battle of Issus, I-S-S-U-S, in 333 B.C. That's where he took first, came up against the Persians and conquered them. Then he went on, Alexander did, he turned south and he conquered Tyre, which was in the neighborhood just above Israel, just to the north of Israel. The Tyre and Sidon, Tyre was the dominant of the two, they were port cities of the Phoenicians. So he conquered Tyre and he assumed command of Judea and conquered Egypt. So he swept down through the Promised Land, and he assumed command. He didn't have to fight the Jews. And that's a remarkable story in itself. We'll save for another Bible study. But the high priest didn't marshal the troops. He simply walked out because God gave him evidently a vision to what to do. He and all the priests, and it was the priests who were governing the country at the time, they went out to meet Alexander. And Alexander was leading an army up to destroy Jerusalem because they had not sent any troops to help him conquer the, or fight the Battle of Tyre. He was not happy. But when he saw the high priest coming out in his full priestly robes and regalia, and the other priests coming out and standing on the hillside next to Jerusalem, he rode forth and left everybody behind him, left his men behind and rode up to the high priest. And he said, I saw you in a dream. And he was welcomed by the priests into Jerusalem. They, you know, then served Alexander, but there was no war. There was no destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he went from Jerusalem right on down the Levant, which is the coast of the Mediterranean, into Egypt and conquered Egypt then. He conquered Tyre, assumed command of Judea, conquered Egypt. Okay, I've told you that story. Then he defeated the main Persian army at the Battle of Arvela, which would be more north and east in Persia. That was in 331. So 333, he fought the first battle with the Persian army. And then 2 years later, he has gone down. He has conquered Tyre and Sidon. I'll get them right. Yep. Spoonerism when you switch the first letters of words. As well as Syria. Because that's all generally in the area of modern Syria. And it was ancient Syria too. Took in Judea, went all the way down to the Levant, conquered conquered Egypt and took that into his empire, and then he came back to the northeast and met with the main army of the Persians and defeated them. Therefore, he had conquered the Persian Empire. But he wasn't done. He swept right across Persia, clear into India, in the edges of India, made a vast empire for the Greek Empire. And then he came back to where some of the army had been waiting, because they were, you know, overseeing the areas already conquered, and he died as a very young man. So, and that's described in Daniel 11:4. We begin to read about this. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up. This is verse 4 of chapter 11. And divided among the four winds of heaven. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. Alexander had no children. Now, he was barely old enough to get married when he took off. And he did marry, but he had no children that would inherit. The generals inherited. And it's typical. Power takes what it wants. And the conclusion of verse 4 was, for his kingdom will be uprooted, and even for others besides these. So Alexander died in 323 B.C. Non-stop battling for 12 years or so. It's vast empire. Nobody's seen a blitzkrieg like Alexander's in history. Hitler didn't even have a blitzkrieg that would work that fast, meaning a lightning war. The empire was divided among his four major main generals. Here they are. Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy, the P is silent, also known as Soter, S-O-T-E-R. He received governance of Egypt and Judea and Syria. So from Egypt and then all the way up the coast of the Mediterranean to Syria. Seleucus, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, Seleucus, also the name goes with this is Nicator, N-I-C-A-T-O-R, Nicator. He received part of Syria, the northern part, Babylonia, meaning going to the east, and the territory clear east beyond that to India. That was his territory. That was quite a large territory for the Seleucids. Because those Greeks became known as the Seleucids. The Greek dynasty and the Greeks generally in Egypt were known as the Ptolemaeans, named after Ptolemy. Lysimachus, or the other two generals of Alexander, which are fairly minor in their influence, Lysimachus, L-Y-S-I-M-A-C-U-S, Lysimachus, or Lysimachus rather, received Asia Minor. Now, that wasn't bad, but compared to what the Seleucids had, the Ptolemaic power had, it was a small part. And then Cassander, C-A-S-S-A-N-D-E-R, that general received Greece and Macedonia, where they all came from. You think would be somewhat significant, but really wasn't. The power was in the area of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. So in verse 5, of chapter 11, we begin to get into this description of it. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. Ptolemy developed Egypt as the king of the south. That became his power base. Seleucid consolidated his power in Syria, especially the northern Syria, and then to the east, across what had been the Persian Empire, going all the way to the edge of India. Jerusalem in Judea was the compass point for the north and south, for the king of the north, which was the Seleucid king. The king of the south were the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-M-E-Y, or whatever it is, the Ptolemaics. Were the kings of the south. The Holy Land, Israel, what we know as the land of Israel, was caught in between, in a tug of war between the king of the north and the king of the south. Initially, the King of the North dominated it. From the time they received it in basically 323 when Alexander died, B.C., all the way up to 194 B.C., so that's over 100 years, a couple of decades over 100 years, they controlled Jerusalem. The Seleucids, or the Ptolemaics did, because they had it to begin with. Then, and this is all chronicled in chapter 11 of Daniel, then the Jerusalem was taken away from them. The Jerusalem was the compass point for the king of the north, the king of the south. The king of the north would be north of Jerusalem, and the king of the south would be south of Jerusalem, and at different times one or the other would control Jerusalem. Ultimately, the king of the north was in the power position, and because at the end he had Jerusalem. Then a general of Ptolemy in Egypt gathered power over Syria, and it became, and in 312 BC, the Ptolemaics were elsewhere. After they were established, one of the generals from the Ptolemies actually gained power over the Seleucids and established the dynasty of the Seleucid dynasty up there in the northern area. They were all Greeks, so it wasn't hard to make that shift back and forth. And then it goes on to say, at the end of some years, this is verse 6, they will join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who brought her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. We're going to save that section going from 6 on through the bulk of this chapter to the next Bible study, actually, that we have coming up, which is just, I think it's the end of this week. We'll double check on that and announce it. I don't have my calendar in front of me. But a regular Friday night Bible study, and we'll go through the rest of Daniel chapter 11 and the prophecies that are contained there. Because it's really fascinating from this perspective. What you have is a detailed prophecy that reads like just like it did here. They'll join forces, the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she'll not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. And you're like, well, that's kind of a confusing paragraph. What actually happened? Well, when it plays out, you find out the paragraph was a prophecy, as are the rest of the paragraphs in that chapter. And it fell into place exactly. In fact, Daniel chapter 11 is considered to be one of the most amazing prophetic chapters in the Bible because of the detail of the politics between the Ptolemaic kingdom in the south and Egypt and the Seleucid kingdom in the north, governing, each of them taking their turn in governing Jerusalem, which was sort of the tug-of-war point. But the Ptolemaics had it first, and then later the Seleucids got it. But the details of the prophecies, it almost reads like a history book when you actually read the histories and compare them to the prophecies. And it has been recognized as being so detailed that skeptics in the early 1900s and late 1800s said, well, the Bible couldn't have been written, Daniel couldn't have been written until much later. It's impossible for it to be a prophecy because there's so much detail that is fulfilled in, here. This is a history, not a prophecy. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, was reading a piece on that. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide enough evidence that that's actually not the case. And they have verified, as I was reviewing some of the more recent information, they verified the fact that it was a prophecy in great detail, and the scrolls basically showed much more ancient documents than that existed before, bits and pieces of documents, including the Book of Daniel, or parts of it, that was written much earlier than the skeptics thought. And so they find out it is prophecy, it's not history. Now, for a skeptic, they don't really care until they are convinced they need to believe that God exists. But we don't want to be skeptics. We want to believe. We know God's way. We know His truth. Somewhere I have misplaced my data on that and all these five or six fascinating things that we have here on the table today. But we'll go through that. We'll go through that prophecy indeed, and we'll give you that research that we actually have documented. Maybe it's in this one here. Let me see. One very valuable source is our UCG Bible commentary on UCG.org. Tom Robinson has authored most of that. He's one of our ministers down in Missouri right now, and has been working on that for a very long time. But he, in particular, had some excellent historical commentary that he extracted from others who have assessed the prophecies of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 11, the latter part of it that we're saving for next time, and has been able to show us that it's like reading a history book when it's actually a prophetic book, written hundreds of years before the history was actually fulfilled, or the prophecies were fulfilled and history was made. So that's an important part. Oh, maybe it was in here that I had some of that. No, it wasn't. Oh, it was on the computer. Well, okay. Now, I think this is satisfactory for the beginning of our analysis of the prophecies of Daniel and understanding what happened to Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12. Let me give you a summary of what was to come, because this is how it's going to affect the Jews. The temple is in Jerusalem at the time, as it always was, after it was built. And in spite of the good reception that the particular high priest had when Alexander came down to destroy the city and then didn't, at the beginning of his conquest, they didn't fare so well. Initially, Jerusalem was going to be controlled by the Ptolemy family until 194 BC, and then it would be the Seleucids. The Seleucids from the north. They were not as congenial as the Egyptian-based Greeks had been. The Greek reign over Judea would last 150 years. And Daniel 11, this is part of our commentary, by the way, that you can use the UCG Bible commentary. Daniel prophesied the changes in fortune the Jews would know under the Greeks. After Alexander died, Judea became a part of the realm of General Ptolemy, who governed. Ptolemy has a P on the front of it, remember? And the P is silent, so Ptolemy, if you want to be able to spell it phonetically, who governed Egypt, but by and large, that was fairly peaceful for the Jews. It was not peaceful once the Seleucids got control of Jerusalem. Shortly after they began to govern Judea, a king arose who was to fulfill dire prophecies recorded in Daniel. According to the historians, Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes, was the ruler who first set up the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13, or 8 to 13. Let me read that to you. Therefore, the male goat, in fact, let's go to Daniel chapter 8. This is a very important prophecy we need to have in our repertoire when we get ready to look at it. Therefore, verse 8 of Daniel 8, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, a large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. That's a description of the male goat is Alexander. and he had a great horn. But then in his place came up four notable horns. In other words, there were four leaders instead of the one leader. Alexander died. So four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, north, south, east, and west. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to a host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts that were the stars of the ground, and trampled them, and exalted himself as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. See, the temple was in Jerusalem. It was being operated as normal, you know, and because it had been rebuilt, this temple that Zerubbabel went back to begin building, and elders came to finish, and Jerusalem was restored to considerable glory through the aid of Ezra and Nehemiah, getting the initial walls constructed and the city more and more rebuilt, and then it became fairly prosperous. And the temple was rebuilt, and sacrifices were being offered on a regular basis according to the scriptures of the Old Testament there. But this king took the daily sacrifices away, and in places, and the place of his God's sanctuary was cast down, and because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast down the truth to the ground. That happened after 194 BC, as we're counting down toward the time when the Romans would eventually enter the battle, and they would take over the promised land. And then that's what would own it when the time that Christ arrived. But we're in the time that led up to the Greeks. Now, here's a description that we have. Antiochus Epiphanes sent his general Apollonius with 22,000 soldiers to Jerusalem. So this is the time that he is conquering Jerusalem on what was purported to be a peace mission. But they attacked instead Jerusalem on the Sabbath and killed many people, took many women and children as slaves, and they plundered and burned the city. And in seeking to exterminate Judaism and they Hellenized the Jews, he forbade the Jews to follow their religious practices. Now that's huge. He stopped them, including their festivals and circumcision, and he commanded that copies of the law be burned. He tried to eradicate the word of God, did Antiochus Epiphanes, and he set up the abomination that causes desolation. What was that? The historians regard it as this. It was in this culminating act, he erected on December 16, 167 B.C., an altar, so we're moved down to 167 B.C., an altar to Zeus. Zeus was the greatest god of the Greeks. On the altar of burnt offerings outside the temple. So the temple, immediately to the doorway of the temple would open to the east, rising sun, and the light of the sun would be able to, you know, light the building. And the temple was right outside. So many yards from the entrance to the temple was the altar of burnt offerings. So he set up an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offerings, and then he had a pig sacrificed on the altar, offered on the altar. Complete insult to the, you know, truth of God. The Jews were compelled to offer pigs on the altar on the 25th of each month to celebrate Antiochus Epiphanes' birthday. He had evidently 12 birthdays a year. Antiochus promised apostate Jews great rewards if they would set aside the God of Israel and worship Zeus, the God of Greece. And that became what we know as the Hellenizing of the Greeks, or Hellenizing of the Jews. Hellenizing, Helen is what the Greeks are called, another word for Greeks. So it was the Greekifying of the Jewish people. Not all of them, but many of them. And, of course, led them astray from the truth that they understood from the Old Testament. And this is before the time of Christ. We're closing in on that, though. Many in Israel were persuaded by his promises and worshiped the false god. However, a small remnant remained faithful to God, refusing to engage in those abominable practices. Now, the small remnant, as time went on, was known as the Maccabee family. It will end with just a comment or two about the Maccabees. I'll try to cover a little bit more about them because they're pretty amazing. Mathenaeus, I believe, was the father of a number of sons. They conducted essentially guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid kingdom of the Greeks during this time. The most famous of them was Matthias' son Judas. He became known as Judas the Hammer. And in fact, Maccabee is a word that in Hebrew means hammer. It's extracted from a couple of different sources as to how they came up to that, but they became known as the Hammer family because they pounded the Greeks through their resistance movement and essentially were very instrumental ultimately in helping to drive the Greeks out of the Promised Land, only to then, you know, have to welcome the Romans a little bit later. So that's all part of the story of the intertestamental period that we're in right now, but we have covered a considerable part of the prophecies of Daniel. There are still some to be viewed in that regard with regards to what's happened here, and we'll begin that in more detail at our next Friday night Bible study just shortly. Anyway, I want to thank you all for being with us for this Sabbath Bible study. Hope you found this interesting. And sort of whet your appetite for understanding the history of what happened in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, because we're into bridge time here, moving out of the Old Testament ultimately into the New Testament, and we're doing that through reading Daniel's prophecies as history, because he was inspired to give the prophecies that we now can look back and see the historical fulfillments of. So you all have a good Sabbath afternoon, and be careful if you have to be outside at all traveling, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time.